Well, greetings from Darlington, which, as you know, in line with what we've just heard, is the other end of the universe. And I actually was struck very much today, just apropos nothing else. I just came across a little quote, what Stuart had just said, it brought it back to my mind. It was a character from one of these science fiction films, I don't know if it was Star Wars or one of those sort of things, and it's like this call to get going, and he says, "To eternity and beyond." And you all know. Well, I'd never seen it before. I thought, have you ever thought about what it means? It's extraordinary. How can you go beyond eternity? I don't know. Anyway.
Infinity and beyond.
Oh, is it? Well, the same thing, isn't it? How can you go beyond infinity? Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. So, here we are. We're standing, well, I'm standing and you're sitting, in amazing grace, physically and spiritually. And that's an amazing place to be, isn't it? It's a really wonderful thing. The grace of God is a glorious, liberating fact. It's the unqualified statement of our absolute freedom from the law. It is the heart of the gospel. And I just want to read you a verse from John chapter 1, and it's John chapter 1 and verse 17. And he says this, "Indeed, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, you may think it's a bit strange for me to start off talking about the law, but I don't think we can understand grace until we understand the law. And so the two things are opposite ends of a spectrum, really. And I hope that this evening we can see how we can move from one end of the spectrum to the other. So what is the law? That's a good question. The original commandments that God sent down through Moses, over years they were added to. There were priests and groups and committees and meetings, and they added and added and added and added. And so the original Ten Commandments eventually became hundreds of commandments, if not thousands, I don't know, but certainly hundreds of commandments, which the Jewish people were expected to obey. But they didn't know most of them, so they couldn't obey them all. And they were laws which covered civil, moral things, dietary things, sacrificial laws. If we look just for a little tiny bit at the book of Leviticus, part of the law, this is what it tells us is wrong. It's wrong to eat pork, shrimp or lobster. I hope none of you had any of that today. It's wrong to work on the Sabbath. It's wrong for men to shave their beard or to charge interest. All men should be circumcised and women must not cut their hair. And in addition to all these hundreds and hundreds of laws that are spelt out, we make our own laws, don't we? As we go on, we decide, I'm going to do this or I shouldn't be doing that. And we can't keep them. This is the whole point. We can't keep them, can we? We make New Year's resolutions, or at least some people do. I tend to avoid doing that if I can. But some people make New Year's resolutions and they sometimes last until about the 3rd of January. It's ever so difficult to keep things that are external. Laws, instructions that are external. Very, very difficult. And the thing is this, Scripture tells us something very important, and it's in James chapter 2 and verse 10, and it says this, "Whoever keeps the law and stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." See, break one law and you've broken the lot. And so the law is a terrible, terrible, hard thing. And we need to understand that the opposite of the law is grace. We're going to have a look at Romans chapter 7. The book of Romans has got lots and lots to say about grace. And if you buy Terry's book, which I thoroughly recommend, we worked with Terry for many years down in Brighton, recommend the book. But if you read any of Terry's books, nearly all are based around what the book of Romans says, where grace is spelt out. Romans chapter 7. My Bible has a little heading. It says, an illustration from marriage. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress, even though she has married another man. And here's the important bit. So, my brothers, speaking to Christians, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So the apostle explains that this issue about being under the law, yoked to the law, he explains that you can understand if you think about a marriage relationship. And what he says is, we, before we came to faith in Christ, were married to the law. And the law turned out to be a very hard, relentless, unyielding, nitpicking, moaning husband. Some women have got a little glint in their eye. And when we begin to understand about the faith of Jesus, we understand that being married to the law is being married to someone who constantly points out our shortcomings and our errors and our faults and all the things that are wrong. And once we begin to understand how much Jesus loves us, we could sort of say, well, I'd rather be married to Jesus, really, than to the law. But you can't be married to two husbands. So the way out is this. Jesus said the law will never pass away. So we are married to the law, and he is not going to die, like Paul's illustration. He is not going to die. Jesus said the law is forever. So what's the way out for us? The way out for us is that through the grace of God, we die to the law. We're no longer bound by it. We're no longer put down by it. We die to the law so that we can marry somebody else. See, in Paul's illustration, a woman can't marry another man unless her husband has died, because it wouldn't be right. But once he died, she's free to marry someone else. You and I, once we die to the law, we're free to marry someone else. We're free to join in with Jesus. Romans chapter 7, verse 4 says, you also died to the law that you might belong to another. You and I died to the law. It doesn't have any more hold over us. That is the grace of God. He frees us from rules and regulations that we would never, ever be able to keep. Jesus removes our condemnation by removing our guilt. If you don't have guilt, you can't be condemned of anything. The law will constantly condemn us. Jesus removes us from that condemnation. God reckons that those who are in Christ have died with him, and the law cannot touch a dead man. See, my father didn't send in his tax, self-assessment form this year. And you would think, well, you know, HMRC are going to be sending nasty letters and chasing that up. But they didn't. They didn't. Because my father's dead. The law cannot touch us when we're dead. When we die to sin, when we accepted Jesus, we also die to the law. And the law cannot touch us when we're dead. It's just a little bit like a very famous story of a soldier who gets discharged. And he's been in the army and for some years he's been used to a bellowing sergeant major telling him what to do. He's told what time to get up, what time to go and have a wash and a shower, what time to eat, what time to do everything. And he, when the sergeant major says go over there, he goes over there. And when the sergeant major says run on the spot, he runs on the spot. He does everything. And the day comes when this soldier is discharged. It's the end of his service. So he goes to the barracks and takes his uniform off, puts his civilian clothes on, holds his jacket over his shoulder and strolls across the parade ground towards the gate. And he's halfway across the parade ground and the sergeant major spots him. "Yay, boy, what do you think you're doing? You horrible little man." And for a moment, the soldier thinks, "Oh, crumbs, I better stand to attention." And suddenly thinks, "No, I don't have to do it anymore. I'm free. I'm free. I can walk around here." And the sergeant major also realises he's got no hold any longer. He realises that the end of his tenancy with this man, his overruling of this man, is finished. Once God has declared you and me not guilty, Satan cannot appeal that decision. And he cannot go to a higher court. I have a personal example of this. In another life, I'm a magistrate in the courts at Middlesbrough. And I have been in courts and heard cases where on the bench we have decided that the defendant is not guilty. And we have made that pronouncement. We find this defendant not guilty. And sometimes the prosecutor will jump to his feet and say, "Ah, but you've forgotten something. You haven't heard. There's more than you've heard in the evidence so far." And the response is, "It doesn't matter what you say now, we made our decision. He's not guilty." And you can't go to a higher court. You can't appeal. You can't add bits in once the decision is made. In Christ, the same is true for you and me. Once we have been declared not guilty, we're declared free. We're freed from sin and guilt and condemnation. Once that declaration has been made, there is nothing that Satan can do to add bits onto. There's nothing that he can come along and say, but. That doesn't mean we're all going to be perfect. We're going to slip and we're going to fall and we're going to stumble. But Satan can't accuse us because we've been declared not guilty. And what does Scripture say? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can be in a place because of the grace of God where there is no condemnation. Everything we've done has been forgiven. Absolutely everything. And that's a wonderful thing. And if we do stumble and slip up, that's forgiven as well. It doesn't matter what Satan says or how hard he protests, he cannot change that. And you see, we're called, you and I, to reign in life through grace and not through law-keeping. So important that we understand that we're saved by grace. We're not saved because we responded to a certain person on a certain day or filled in a certain form. We're saved by grace. You and I came to the point when we realised that Jesus died for me. Well, they died for you as well. But we realise he died for me. And all of our wrongdoing is forgiven. It all happened on the cross. And you know, there is a problem that some people have that they think somehow they've got to earn God's favour. So they think, "I'm going to go and set the alarm early for tomorrow morning. And I'm going to get up earlier every morning. And I'm going to read 3 chapters of Scripture. And then I'm going to have a quiet time. And I'm going to pray, and I'm going to witness to people, and I'm going to do that." And it's a bit like those New Year resolutions. How long does it last? And it's almost like it's a bit of a snakes and ladders board here. You know, we think we've got it right. We're going to do this. We're going to pray. We're going to witness. And so we've gone up a ladder on the board. And then all of a sudden, our friend comes along and says, "Did you hear about Julie? She fasts twice a week." We've gone down a snake. "Oh, crumbs, how am I going to keep up with that? I thought I was doing enough already. I must be an awful Christian." Then I remember in Leviticus it talks about a bull sacrifice. Maybe I should go and get a bull and sacrifice it in the lounge. But you see, none of that is important. Grace, the right definition of grace is the free undeserved favour of God. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot earn our life in Christ. It doesn't matter what we intend to do, what we promise to do, is not important. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. Of course, it's absolutely right that we should have our quiet times and pray and witness to people. Absolutely right. So those are things we're called to do. But we mustn't ever get into the place where we're thinking, the more I can do of that, the more favour I can earn with God. Because that's not right. That is not what grace is about. And you know why we're free from the law? Jesus fulfilled the law in two different ways. Firstly, when he was alive, he was innocent and he was spotless. The law had no hold on him at all. And secondly, when he died, he bore our sins, and it was just as if, in that instant, in that moment, on the cross, he'd broken all the laws and stood in our place. So he broke the power of the law when he was alive and when he was dying. He stood in our place. See, you and I, we don't need to impress God. Someone did it for us. Jesus did it. And that's grace, releasing us. Our relationship with God, once we become a Christian, is based on our position and not on our performance. We won't be able to keep a performance up. We all know a scripture. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Just to be completely horrible about it, the correct translation of that is used menstrual cloths. That's what anything we can do is, in God's eyes, is worthless. It's all about our position in Christ. It's not about our performance. So sometimes we can't grasp this issue of grace. Sometimes we need to get free and past our thinking about how we are with God. And in Romans chapter 6, which we're not going to read, but it's a very good chapter, it tells us all about how we can get free from this law thing that holds us and how we can go closer into the grace of God. And what it does, it tells us that there are some things we need to know and there are some things we need to do. And they're all in Romans chapter 6. You can look this up sometime at your leisure. Here's a couple of things we need to know. We need to know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And it's important that we know that. Not that we've just heard it. We need to know it. Here's another one. We know that our old self was crucified with him because everyone who has died is freed from sin. We need to know that. We need to understand it. The old prophet Hosea in the Old Testament said, people get destroyed through lack of knowledge. See, we need to know these things. And there is a process which I often refer to, which I find very helpful. It's a three-stage process. And if we think about knowing the truth, for example, the first thing is we conceive something in our mind, we drop it 18 inches, we believe it in our heart, and then we receive it in our life. Conceive it, believe it, receive it. We need to understand. We need to know the truth, and the truth setting us free. Just to have a head knowledge is not enough. Just to have read the words is not enough. Just to listen to a speaker is not enough. We need to know it. Know it deep in our spirit. Conceive, believe, receive. Truth needs to speak to us in those ways so that it is effective in our lives. So those are some things we need to know. There are also some things that we need to do. This is all in Romans chapter 6. Do not let sin rule in your body. Just because we're saved, just because we're Christians, doesn't mean to say that the enemy's not going to have a go at us. And we're still going to get tempted. We mustn't give in to temptation. don't let sin rule in our body. We only got one ruler, and that's the Lord. We got rid of the law ruling us. We're now in the grace of God. Jesus rules our life. Sin doesn't. So when sin comes along and rears its ugly head in our life, we've got to reject it and push it away and shut the doors and refuse it. You know, the scripture says, doesn't it, that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Because we've become Christians, he's going to be more interested in trying to make us sin than he was before. Because he wants us to fall. He wants us to fail. That's part of his strategy. So do not let sin rule in your body. Here's another one, also in Romans 6. Offer yourself to God. Offer ourselves to God. This means we go to God and we say, I'm nobody really, I don't know anything, I'm not well educated, I'm not clever, but anything that I've got, Lord, I'll give it to you. Anything. Any talent, any ability that you've given to me, I'll give it to you to use for your kingdom. We've got to offer ourselves to God. Here's another one, Romans 6 again. Give thanks to God. That's another thing we should do. Give thanks to God. I'm sure that it happens with you, but I'm very aware that whenever, back at home church, whenever we gather to pray, we always say, let's start off by giving thanks. Before we come and ask for anything, let's start off by giving thanks. You know, we have elders meetings, and every single time we have an elders meeting, without fail, over at Darlington, we consciously say to each other, we're going to start off by giving thanks before we start making any decisions or doing anything, because we've got a lot to be thankful for, and it's so important. So those are things we can do. Don't let sin in your rule in your body. Offer yourselves to God and give thanks to God. So that's a very brief synopsis of the difference between law and grace. And you and I are no longer under law, we're now under grace. The law has no longer got a hold on us. It can no longer dictate what we do. It can no longer map our paths. The Lord maps our paths now. And then there's this lovely, interesting verse, number one in Romans 6. I expect you will have heard this. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? And the response is, by no means. We died to sin. We died to sin. I looked up several translations of that by no means bit, and it's very interesting. The New Living Testament says, of course not. The American Standard Version says, may it never be. The King James Version is quite simply says, God forbid. There's a Holman version that says, absolutely not. And there's a God's Word translation that says, unthinkable. But the one I like most of all is Moffat's translation, where in a very gentlemanly way, the phrase is, what a ghastly thought. You see, we mustn't keep on sinning. The fact that we've been released from grace and released from the law, released from sin and released from the law, doesn't mean that just to make grace work better, we can carry on sinning, because we know we can't. We know we can't. When we're tempted to sin, we know that, don't we? We know it. And sometimes we give in. But we're not supposed to give in, are we? We're supposed to rule our bodies. Because giving in is being back in the old world where law was ruling us, and it was saying, oh, it was very condemnatory, and it was saying, you've done it wrong again. You've done it wrong again. Jesus is not like that. Over here, in the kingdom of God, through the grace of God, Jesus says, you've done it again, but I forgive you. Don't do it anymore. There's a much gentler way of dealing with things in the kingdom of God than being under law. And you know, many of us need a fresh outpouring of grace in our lives and a fresh start. Some of us here tonight, we need that. Things, circumstances that surround us, that are in our lives, sometimes mean we need a fresh outpouring of grace. Because we can get dragged down by just the circumstances of life. And we need to understand afresh that we need to cling on to the grace of God. Some of the things where that becomes true for us is where we've encountered in our lives illness, maybe marital stress, divorce or separation, job difficulties, unemployment, debt, problems with kids. There are lots of things just in life that can sometimes just ruin our peace and tend to try and drag us away from the grace of God. And we need to get back into the grace of God. We need to completely understand that no longer will sin rule. Now Jesus rules. And I'm in a new kingdom. There's only two kingdoms to be in, isn't there? And we, when we became Christians, moved from one to the other. We're not in that one anymore. Sometimes life can make it feel a bit like that, because circumstances get to us. And when I was just preparing this tonight, I just felt that there were going to be some groups of people here tonight, and you need a fresh outpouring of the grace of God on your life. And here's a group of people that I thought God spoke to me about. People who are fainting. When God first spoke that to me, I thought, what do you mean, Lord? And he said this. He said, people faint when they're worn out. We can get worn out and feel faint. And I looked up a verse in Matthew chapter 11 in the Message version, which I thought was lovely. And it says this. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. This is the Lord speaking. He's saying, come with me, I want to give you rest. Sometimes we so need rest, don't we? We feel as if we're fainting, we're running out of energy because we're worn out. I wonder if there's anyone feeling like that tonight, worn out. Because if there is, what you need is a fresh outpouring of grace. You need the grace of God to lift you from that faintness and give you a new energy and a new zeal and a new enthusiasm and energy to start again. Because when we faint, our legs get tired, don't they, and our feet drag. That's not what the Lord wants of us. He wants us to be running for him. So if you're fainting, there's relief for you tonight. There's release for you tonight. There is a fresh outpouring of grace for you tonight. People also faint when they're manipulated. I felt God show me this. Some of us get manipulated. Maybe at work, maybe in our family situation. People use us. And often, you know, when we become Christians, people use us even more, because in their eyes we're a soft touch. And we won't object too much and we won't resist too much. And when we're manipulated, we can faint. We can lose our drive, our energy, and feel faint. This is what Scripture says about people who manipulate other people. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. You and I will meet people like this in the world we live in. Often in the workplace this will be the case. Sometimes in the family setting this will be the case. And when we're manipulated, we faint. If you're fainting tonight, before we leave this place, we'd love to pray with you tonight and ask that the Lord would give you a fresh outpouring of this grace that will lift you from your faintness to a new life in him. People faint when they're dehydrated. sometimes we're not moving in the Holy Spirit as much as we would want to. Sometimes we're not moving in the Holy Spirit in the same way that we did last year, or 2 years ago, or 10 years ago. Sometimes we're not seeing the Holy Spirit use us and move in our lives. We get dehydrated. When we think of the Holy Spirit as an analogy of water, sometimes we don't have enough water. And I love it what Jesus said at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, there in John chapter 7. You remember the Feast of Tabernacles happened when the Jewish people all gathered together and they built tents on their flat roofs and in the roads, and they got together every year to celebrate the fact that when they were in the wilderness, God provided shelter and food and water for them. And you may remember, if you read that in John chapter 7, every day during that week, the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would get a jug of water, and he'd go down the steps of the temple to the pool of Siloam, fill his jug with water, walk back up the steps again, and he would pour the water down the temple steps. And that was because they were remembering a prophecy that the prophet Ezekiel had said. And you can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 47. And Ezekiel had said the day would come when living water would flow out of the temple. And it would come out of both the doors, and it would get deeper and deeper. It's a wonderful prophecy which you can read there in Ezekiel. And what happened was every day for 6 days, the priest would pour this water out of the jug just to symbolize the prophecy. But on the last day, which the Bible says was the last and greatest day, he would go down to the pool of Siloam and fill his jug up. He used to sing a song called the Great Hallel, which is the words of which are, "With joy we draw water from the well of salvation." And he went back up the steps to the top. But on this last day, he didn't pour the water out. Because everybody, and some commentators say there were up to 1 million people gathered around, everybody stood and waited. Could this be the day when Ezekiel's prophecy comes true? When the water would come out from the doors of the temple? And so they waited. And in the silence, we read that Jesus stood up and with a loud voice said, it would have to be a loud voice because there were 1 million people listening. What did he say? If anyone is thirsty, in other words, if you happen to be thinking about water at the moment, come to me and drink. And then out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Only three things to be refreshed in the Holy Spirit, or to receive the Holy Spirit in a new way or for the first time. There's only three things necessary, and Jesus spelt them out here. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That may be your situation tonight. Maybe you've never known the thrill of that baptism, that infilling of the Holy Spirit. Maybe tonight is your night for that. And there's only three things you need to do. The first is to be thirsty. That means much more than just having a passing desire. That means to be really desiring. Really, if we were walking in a desert, we'd want water. And we wouldn't just fancy it because it might be nice. We'd really desire it. We'd really want it. That's the first thing. The second thing is to come to Jesus. Not to me, not to Stuart, not to Martin, not to anybody else. Come to Jesus. And the third thing is to drink. See, it's no good us taking a glass and saying, come on, water, come over to my mouth, come on. You can stand there all day and do that. If you want to drink, you've got to put the glass to your mouth and do it. So if you want a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, or a new filling of the Holy Spirit, it's all you've got to do tonight. Be thirsty, come to Jesus, and drink. And if that's you, we would love to pray with you, and let's see that happen in your life. And that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? So people faint when they're dehydrated. Maybe you feel dry. Maybe you need a fresh infilling, a fresh touch. You can have it. All you've got to do is ask for it. be thirsty, come to Jesus and drink. And then, so there's people, this is what I felt God showed me, there's some people who feel faint through some of the things that I've mentioned. You've done so much that you feel faint. And then I felt God show me that there'll be some of us here tonight who are hurting in different ways. You know, when we have hurts, they can fester and nibble away at us, can't they? When we feel hurt, sometimes it's like almost like a maggot in an apple. It just seems to be there and grip us. And it can even separate us in some way from the extent of God's love that we did know once. It can certainly separate us from fellowship with other people. And we can be hurt by what others say to us and what other people do to us. We can be hurt by what somebody said a very long time ago. And you know, we can even be hurt by something we imagine someone said to us. And these hurts can fester. And we need to go in the grace of God to the person who hurt us and put it right. And we will never be free unless we do that. And we need to forgive. Many of you will know the story of Corrie ten Boom and her book, The Hiding Place. And one of the most amazing things, anybody, who's aware of Corrie ten Boom? Yes, quite a lot of us. And I'm going to read a short part from the book, The Hiding Place, which I think is so very, very powerful. Corrie ten Boom, if you're not aware of the situation, during the Second World War, was imprisoned in a concentration camp with her sister, Betsy. Betsy died in the camp, her father died in the camp, and her brother died after he got away from the illnesses he received in the camp. Corrie herself escaped, really, because there was some sort of administrative mistake, and she got away. But she writes this: after the war was over and she was released, she used to go around to churches preaching on the love of God, telling people how they could be free, preaching about the grace of God. And this is what she said in her book. "When we confess our sins," I said, "God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And even though I cannot find a scripture for it, I believe God then places a sign out there that says, 'No fishing allowed.' The solemn faces stared back at me, and that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next, an old blue uniform and a cap with skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form in front of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. That place was Ravensbrook, and the man who was now making his way forward had been a guard there, one of the most cruel guards. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. 'A fine message, Fraulein. How good is it to know that, as you say, all our sins were at the bottom of the sea?' And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocket rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner amongst those thousands of women? But I remembered him. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. 'You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk,' he was saying. 'I was a guard there.' No, he did not remember me. 'But since that time,' he said, 'I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein.' Again the hand came out. 'Will you forgive me?' And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It couldn't have been many seconds that he stood there with his hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives, has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And I stood there, still, with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joint hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even then, I realized it was not my love. I had tried, but did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful testimony. And you know, if you're hurting, if somebody has hurt you, you need to forgive them. And I'm not underestimating how difficult that is. Just like Corrie ten Boom says, it could have been the hardest thing you've had to do. But I tell you this, if you're hurting, if you know there's somebody that's hurt you, if you don't forgive them, you will be trapped. See, forgiveness does not release the person that you're forgiving. It releases us. And if you don't have the power to do it, you might have to be like Corrie and ask the Holy Spirit to help you and use his power to do it. But I felt so strongly that there would be some of us here tonight that are hurting. And you need to know the grace of God in a new measure. And part of the pathway to receive that and achieve that is to forgive the one who hurt you. Now you may have to go to somebody and express that. Or it may be that the hurt was caused by somebody that you don't know where they are, you're no longer in contact with. But you can still in your heart forgive them. And you can even write a letter forgiving them and then maybe tear it up or burn it because you can't post it because you don't know where they are. You see, what happens so often is these things get so deeply entwined in our spirit that the person who just maybe made a glib comment has forgotten all about it, have no idea how much they hurt you. Sorry about that. They may have no idea that they hurt you. But you know, and it's deep inside. I want to give you, if that's you tonight, I really want to give you an opportunity to receive prayer and really, really know the grace of God in that situation. So that's it, really. although lots of words are written about the grace of God and lots of things are said about it, it is quite a simple context and quite a simple concept. There was a kingdom which was the kingdom of sin and of law, and there is the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of freedom, and that is grace. And you and I were called into that kingdom of grace, no matter where we came from, what we'd done, what sort of people we were, totally immaterial. God loved us so much that he sent the Lord Jesus to us. And that is the grace of God. And we're all there. Sometimes we don't realise it enough. Sometimes we don't understand it enough. Sometimes we don't rejoice in it enough. Sometimes we don't really, really enjoy it enough. But that's where we are. We joined that kingdom, and that's where the grace of God is. If you're one of those that I mentioned, maybe you're faint for all the one of those reasons that I mentioned, or maybe you're hurting deep inside, we'd love you to give you an opportunity right now to receive prayer. We don't expect to ask you all the details. We don't expect you to unburden yourself, because you know the details. But what I do know is that we can pray and you can be released. So if you're fainting and you need new energy, please come forward and we'll pray for you. If you're hurting and you need to be released from that, please come forward and we'll pray for you as well. Sir. No, I wouldn't say that they received less grace before. What I think happened was that the grace of God and the Holy Spirit was poured out on specific people in a different way to when it came to the New Testament once Jesus was around. And so we can read all sorts of stories about the ancient people being given the grace of God for specific situations. It's only when we move into the New Testament that Joel's prophecy comes into play. When he says, God says, I will pour out my spirit on everybody. Until Jesus came, the spirit of God was not poured out on everybody. It was only specific people, mostly for a specific purpose. Is there anybody else that's going to be bold enough to receive prayer?